We are in Mark chapter 9, if you want to turn there. We'll begin reading at verse 30. And they departed from there and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want any man to know it. He still wants time alone with these men, these disciples. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered. And that word means betrayed. And he's interesting, he's putting a new facet of his passion before them now. He told them he was going to be crucified and brutalized and die and rise on the third day. Now he's saying the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And that's something new for them to think about now. That's something very different that's being entered in. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Notice, but they understood not that saying. Now they're afraid to ask him, because questions are not going good this day. He might turn around and say, get thee behind me, Satan. They're a little bit slower on questions right around this time. They didn't understand what he was talking about. We know that by the next verse that tells us they're fighting over who's going to be greatest. Jesus is telling them he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and lay down his life. They're fighting over who's going to be greatest. So obviously they don't understand what he's trying to communicate. He came to Capernaum, verse 33, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed about on the way? Now that word means a heated argument, and it's in the tense that means it went on for a while. Now, I don't know, what was that like? You know what it's like to drive in your car with the kids in the back seat. Fighting. Stop it! Stop it! And then they're pinching each other so you don't see, you know. What are you fighting about? He looked at me, you know. She's humming. Tell her to stop humming. Well, Jesus is coming and the guys are behind him arguing. Going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. You're not going to be the greatest. Well, he didn't take you on the mountain, did he? He left you down here. Took me on the mountain. Well, he took you on the mountain because you'd get lost if he left you somewhere. That's why he took you on the mountain. You know, whatever. They're fighting. Now, this continues. We know on Palm Sunday, Jesus is ready to make his triumphal entry, and the mother of James and John comes and says, let my boys, one of them sit, run on your right hand, one of your... They still don't have it. So they're fighting over who's going to be great in the kingdom. What does this sound like? This is a prolonged argument between 12 grown men, a heated argument about who's the greatest. He says to them, what was it that you were arguing about in the way? Look at verse 34. Now they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They're embarrassed. What were you fighting about? Nothing. These are the apostles, the foundation of the church. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, that's foremost, the most important position, the same shall be last of all. What does that look like, being last? He says it, to be the servant of all. He took a child, set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him, only Mark tells us this, in his arms, he said unto them, now Matthew adds, unless you are converted and become like a child, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom. That's a very important part of this. Matthew was there. He was an ear witness. Mark is writing from Peter's testimony from the Holy Spirit. Took a child in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now he's dealing with them about greatness. There's going to be a completely, you know, they have the whole thing backwards. If you've been in the corporate boardroom, if you've seen the diagram of a corporation, you know you have the CEO and the vice president and the chairman of the board, all that, and then as it goes down, there's all of these people rank and file under them with all their jobs being described, and at the top of the pyramid is the guy who's the most important. He's the guy who's in charge of everything. Jesus says in the kingdom it's supposed to be different. The pyramid's supposed to be upside down, and he who is greatest should be the servant of all, because he should be the last. In other words, in the world, your importance is measured by how many people serve you. He said, in the kingdom, your importance is measured by how many people you serve. That's a completely foreign idea to them, and it's a completely foreign idea to our flesh, because we live our lives wanting to be appreciated. wanting attention, wanting somebody to affirm us. You're really important. We really appreciate it. We want that. There's something in us that needs that. Thinks that it needs that. Jesus said, it's not that way in the kingdom. You guys are fighting over who's greatest. No. The greatest shall be the servant of all. It takes a child, puts the child in the midst. Now, you have to understand the culture. Whoever's willing to do anything for this child in my name is doing it for me, and not for me, but for the one who sent me. Very different culture. You have to understand that. Several years ago, I was at a museum with a man named K.E. Matthew, serves in India. He was born in India. A great guy. We were at a museum. And as we're at the museum, there was this one thing he wanted to see, and there was a line of about 7 or 8 kids standing there to look through this thing to see. Well, he walked up and took the kid who had his hands on it, just lifted him up and moved him aside and bent down and looked in. All the other kids were like, you know, this guy just butted in line. But where he was from, it would have been natural for the kids to move out of the way because of his age and let him look in. So he did, you know, this is America. You don't understand. This is just natural for him just to pick the kid up and move him and put him over here and look through the thing. You go to Israel today, remarkable thing in that part of the world. You know, here we have, you know, all of these concerns about, you know, how we treat our kids and is corporal punishment correct? And I understand there's a balance to that because of child abuse, and I believe that child abuse is wrong. I'm in favor of corporal punishment, but I do believe child abuse is wrong. I believe they're two separate things. You go to the Middle East, though, and you see, particularly amongst the Arabs, you see the moms yelling at the kids. When they don't listen, you'll see her pick up a rock and wing them at her kids. Wing, you know, just throwing them. Wing, you know, just. And, you know, it's funny because all the kids have brush haircuts, and you can see little nicks and scars all over their heads. And then when they argue, they've learned to argue at home, so they throw rocks at each other. You're standing on a busy street with 2 lanes of traffic this way, 2 lanes of traffic that way, and kids are standing on either side yelling, throwing rocks back and forth at each other. Different culture. And in this culture, it was ridiculous to think of someone who was important stooping down to take care of a child. That's why when the moms brought the children to Jesus, the disciples rebuked them and tried to keep the kids from coming to Jesus because a rabbi in this day would never stoop down and touch a child. Jesus is taking the children and blessing them. And he rebuked his disciples for trying to keep the children from coming. He said, "For of such is the kingdom of God." Now, he takes this child, puts the child in the midst, holds the child in his arms. Says, if you're willing to stoop down and do something for this child in my name, which is something they would never have thought of. Stoop down to do something for this heroin addict in my name. Stoop down to do something for this prostitute in my name. Stoop down to do something for that abusive father in my name. Stoop down to do something for someone you would never have thought of stooping down to do something for. In my name, Jesus says, you're not just doing it for me, you're doing it for the one who sent me. Because in acknowledging you're willing to do that for me, you're acknowledging you believe that I am who I am, and you're acknowledging then the one who sent me. Kids. And kids are, if you have them, kids are fun to serve sometimes, and sometimes demanding. I mean, when they're born, they have to be demanding for survival. But you know how they are. They get to be 2 years old, 3 years old. You take them out to a restaurant, and they know that you're in public and that they hold you hostage. They know that then. And you go to a restaurant with them, and they want a hamburger, which is done and at the table in 5 minutes, and you order a porterhouse, which doesn't get there for a half an hour, and by the time your steak gets there, they're screaming. The whole restaurant's looking around, get out of here, looking at you, upset and everything. And you have to say to your wife, I need my steak. Take them out in the car. I'll be out there. Kids. Now, Jesus said, if you're willing to stoop down and serve someone you wouldn't ordinarily serve in my name. Now, John picks up on that, in my name. He said, Lord, we did see somebody casting out demons in your name, and we said, because you are not with us, you're not from our denomination, you don't hang around with us, you don't do it the way we do it, we forbid them. We told them not to do it. Look at what he says here. John answered him, verse 38, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. He followeth not with us, and we forbid him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Whosoever will give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So, Lord, we did see this, because John picks up on your name. He said, oh, we saw someone casting out devils in your name. We told him not to do it. Now, this is remarkable, because a few verses before this, there was a man who had a little boy who was demon-possessed, and the disciples couldn't cast the devil out. Now they're forbidding somebody else to cast out a demon in Jesus' name. And I think there's still so much of that in the church today, where we're jealous over someone else's success. Well, they don't do it the way we do it. They don't say it the way we say it. They don't dress the way we dress. Oh, of course they're big. There's lots of people there, but that's because they let any riffraff in there. You know, there's no commitment. There's no accountability. Yeah, we're small, but we're pure. You know, they spend all their money on foreign missions and they don't do anything home. Or, oh, they build a school. They spend all their money home. They don't do anything in missions. You know, you just people, you know, we're able to do that somehow in the church, look at each other and be critical because someone's having more success than we are at the very same thing that we might like to do. The disciples are saying, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name. We told him, hey, you're not with us. You can't do that. Jesus said, don't forbid him. There's nobody that can do a miracle in my name and then speak evil of me easily. How can that happen? If they're not against us, Jesus says, they're for us. It's impossible to be neutral in regards to Christ. You're here today and you say, well, you know, I don't have anything against Jesus. He was a great teacher. He was this or that. No, Jesus said, no, you're either for me or against me. If you're not for me, you are against me. There's no position in the middle. I take a neutral position in regards to Jesus. You know, I'm not against him, but I'm not a fanatic like those guys. Those guys say he's the Son of God and you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. No, you know, he's okay. He's like Buddha. He's like Krishna. No. Jesus said, no, there is none of that that exists. You're either for me, and if you're not for me, what any other position you take, you're against me. There's no neutral ground, Jesus says. And in regards to these guys that were casting out demons, he said, if they're not against us, then they're for us. Don't forbid them. He says, let me tell you something. If somebody gives you a glass of water in my name, doesn't have to be miracles. You don't have to sit here and think, well, I don't have a miraculous ministry. You don't have to have a miraculous ministry. If you give somebody a glass of water in the name of Jesus, the Bible says that that will be rewarded. It doesn't go unnoticed by God. The Father in heaven notices every day untold millions of gestures that are unrecognized in this world, that are done in the name of Christ, that are recorded in heaven, that will be rewarded someday. And Jesus is saying, should we stop anybody who wants to give you a glass of water in my name? Should we forbid people from sharing food in my name? Why would we forbid somebody from doing a miracle in my name? Anybody who would even give a cup of water in my name is going to receive his reward. Jesus says the opposite of that. On the other hand, he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is from the Godfather 4. Now, he's for you and I, he's Father God. He's not the Godfather. But here he says, someone who offends one of these little ones that believe in me, it would be better for him. The preferable thing would be to have a millstone, and this is the heavy one. Not that you would want to swim with either one of them, but this is the one the donkey pulled. Have that big millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea is the better alternative to what's going to happen. Now, I think this would be a good plaque to put outside of every public school. Whosoever offends one of these little ones that believe in me, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the deepest part of the sea. You believe in what? You believe in creation? Oh, you stupid kid. You're indoctrinated by your parents. You believe in what? You believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Oh, are you kidding me? You must be you believe the Bible's inspired? Believe me, that goes on every day, everywhere. Jesus says, don't prohibit someone from serving, from doing a miracle in my name, from giving even a glass of water in my name. My concern is someone who offends one of these little ones, offend, scandalize, scandalon, to catch in the trap. Someone who entraps one of these little ones who believe in me. Better for him, you mess with my kids, to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown in the sea. Jesus says this, next verse. You guys want to be introspective? You want to look at people's problems? And we have, there's a lot of people around like that. They're problem inspectors. Their job is to see what's wrong with you. It's like Siskel and Ebert, don't they critique the church all the time? Their job is to walk through the church and see everything that's wrong. Jesus says, you want to be an inspector? Let's do it this way, verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into, this is definitely an article, into the life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. That's Gehenna. Gehenna. Into the fire that never shall be quenched. That's eternal fire. Never shall be quenched. I don't care what liberals and Unitarians and Christian Science people think. Jesus believes in an eternal hell. I don't care what people say when they talk about annihilationism, that you just burn up and you're gone. And no, Jesus believes in a fire that shall never be quenched, where, notice verse 44, personal pronoun, where their worm, the person's worm, dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus describes hell as somewhere where people are tormented internally and externally. Internally by some worm that never dies. Externally by some flame that's never quenched. If your foot offend you, cut it off. That doesn't say if your friend's foot offends you, cut it off. That might happen. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter halt or limping into the life, into heaven, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What is he talking about? It's very important. What is he saying? Is he talking about amputation? Very important for us to understand. I have a friend on the West Coast named Bob Hope. It's not the Bob Hope you all know. It's just somebody who happens to be named Bob Hope. Named his daughters Glory Hope, Faith Hope, and it wasn't Hope Hope. I forget the third one. Got saved at Mendocino years ago. Bunch of hippies there, and came to Christ without teaching, reading the scripture, tortured by the fact that he lusted. And so Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. He took a fork and pulled his eye out of his head. Well, I hope you remember that. I'm making a point. Thank you for responding. There's a kid that goes to Costa Mesa. Chuck said one day he sawed his hand off with a bandsaw. I'm telling you this because I don't want you to show up next week with patches over your eyes and hooks. Everybody come limping in, you know. It doesn't say if you amputate body parts, you'll get into heaven. Imagine what heaven would look like. Everybody, you know, just... This is ridiculous. You don't get into heaven by cutting off body parts. What's he saying then? What's he talking about? Well, if we go back to Matthew. Jesus is saying that your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here in the beginning of this movement in Matthew, he said, unless you be converted and become like a little child, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom. Here he's saying there's a heart problem. It isn't for you to argue who's the greatest and to forbid people from ministering in my name. He said, what about offenses? What about entrapping someone? What about doing what's wrong? What about judging yourself? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 at the communion table, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged of the Lord. That there's a time for introspection, for our repentance, for us to come before the Lord. Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman in your heart or a man, you've already committed adultery in the heart. God knows that. You have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt do no murder. But I say, if you're angry with someone in your heart, you've already committed murder there. Well, then someone's going to come back and say, well, I got eyes. What am I supposed to do? Not look? Drive around with my eyes closed? Jesus said, well, if your problem's your eye, plug it out. You punch somebody? You think the problem's your hand? Cut it off. You know what'll happen? You'll walk around without an eye lusting. You'll punch people with your stub. We had a guy came up the old building before we moved here. When we were in the mall, he was blind. He was at church 3 or 4 weeks. He started hitting on the girls. He couldn't even see what they looked like. And we had to ask him to leave. If he had plucked out his eyes, it wouldn't have made a difference because the problem was the heart. It isn't, oh, I have eyes, what am I supposed to do? No, no, no. The problem is the heart. The problem is spiritual surgery. If your doing, your hand, is infected, cut that out. Deal with it. Don't worry about everybody else. If you're going, your foot, it's infected, it's offensive where you go, then stop going there. You need to cut that out. Don't worry about somebody else and tell somebody else they can't minister. What are you doing in the bar? What are you doing going to the crack dealer? What are you doing going somewhere where your foot should not be? A pornographic movie theater. If your problem is your foot, cut it off. Let's do some spiritual surgery. Your eye. We can pass judgment on everybody else, tell them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. What do you look at when you're sitting alone? What do you let in? It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. You see someone in the newspaper and they've committed murder. And you say, how could this person do this terrible thing? Well, you know exactly how they could do it. How many times have you do it last week? Oh, you don't lack potential, you just lack opportunity. I came home and found somebody molesting one of my kids. I could commit murder. I could go off the deep end. I come home and find somebody molesting one of my kids. I would go off the deep end. There's enough Rambo in me to take care of that situation. And I would. We just lack opportunity, not potential, because we all have the same problem. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life. This is the plan of the ages. They're walking behind him. We're going to have the seat closer to him is the one we're going to have. We're going to be on thrones. I don't know where you're going to be. And they're arguing over who's greatest. He's come to lay his life down. He said, you guys don't understand this kingdom. It's inverted. It's opposite of what you think. Greatness is in serving and servanthood. Caring for a child. Giving someone a glass of water. The problems is when people offend someone who's believing and try to destroy their faith. The problem is when an individual doesn't worry about their own problems and all they do is, with a beam in their eye, is looking at what's wrong with everybody else instead of worrying about what they're doing and where they're going and what they're looking at. He finally says this, for everyone shall be salted with fire. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. Take notice that I tell that to my wife all the time when she yells at me for putting too much salt on my food. I say, honey, Jesus said salt is good, so leave me alone. Mark 9:50, go there to yourself. But if salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Interesting challenge. Salt. Very different connotation in that age than now. The Roman soldier every week was given a small bag of salt with his pay. That was called the salarium. We get the word salary from that. Salt was important, not just for disinfecting. If he got a wound in battle, often that was cleaned with salt. Salt had a very important value in that day. Salt was a signature of that which was indestructible. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13 says that every offering had to be salted with salt because the Jews believed that the flame didn't destroy salt, that it represented the eternal part of their covenant with God. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19, the priest and the priest's family, which are given by God the right to part of the sacrifices, it says that is by a covenant of Saul. It's never to be changed, the portion of the priest. In 2 Kings chapter 2, you remember there that Elisha asked for a cruse of salt, and he threw it into the water that was poisoned, the spring, and it purified, and the water was made fresh. It's a signature of purity, salt. It is even today amongst many people in the Middle East, if someone gives you a small sack of salt, he's saying that he wants to be at peace with you. You go into the home of an Arab and a Muslim sometime, they'll give you salt. It's a picture of the fact that there is communion and peace between you, not to be broken, because of the preservation and the preserving ability of salt. Jesus said to you and I, and it's emphatic in Matthew 5, you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone. The preservative. The reason that God's judgment doesn't come now is because he doesn't judge the righteous along with the wicked. We know that from Abraham and Lot. You are the preserving factor in the world right now, the salt of the earth. So we're to have salt in ourselves. Something in us of purity. Something in us of a commitment to the Lord, of holiness. But he says that we would be salted with fire. Everyone shall be salted with fire, purified with fire. Now, in the context of salt, it isn't the judgment he's been speaking of, because he's going to say to his disciples, have salt in yourselves, and they're certainly not going to experience hell. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says there that we shouldn't think it strange by the fiery trial that comes on us, that our faith, that is more precious than gold, is purified as being purified in the fire. It's chapter 4, verse 12 in 1 Peter, where he says that we shouldn't think it strange, the fiery trial that comes on us, to purify our faith. So there is something that you and I go through. There is something that you and I go through in regards to fire, but it isn't a fire of judgment, it's a fire of purification. And that would take place in their lives. Every sacrifice, he says, is salted with fire. Salt is good. If salt has lost the saltness, wherewith shall you season it? How do you make salt salty again is the idea. In the temple precincts in Jesus' day, four big rooms in the corner of the court of women. One of those rooms was filled with firewood for the altar. Another one was where men went to shave their heads, take a vow. Paul did that in the book of Acts. Another room is where the young boys and people would sit with the scribes and Pharisees and question them if they were going to be bar mitzvah. This is where Mary and Joseph found Jesus sitting, questioning with the doctors of the law. And the other room was filled with salt, two kinds. One of the salts was used for sacrifices. The other kind was thrown out on the temple courts. They would gather much of the salt down by Jabal Musdom, down by the Dead Sea. There's a mountain of salt there that's 500 foot high, 7 miles long. And the outside of it gets washed with rain, and the salt has lost its saltness, but they chip that off, and they would use that to throw in the temple courts in the winter when there would be ice, when it would be slippery, and it was good for nothing but to be trodden under the feet of men. But the salt that still had its flavor and its ability to make something kosher, pure, was salt that still had its saltness. Jesus says to his disciples, have salt in yourselves, have peace with one another. Be the kind of men and women that are worth your salt. Be the kind of men and women that have a measure of purity in yourself. Be the kind of men and women that have a measure of unchangingness in yourself. That have a measure of eternity in yourself. That have a measure of commitment in yourself. Easy to always look at everybody else and decide what's wrong. His challenge to you and I as believers to have salt in ourselves, because a person is going to come to Christ if you stop and give him a glass of water. A person is going to come to Christ if you stop and help him change their tire. A person is going to come to Christ once you get rid of a haughty worldly idea of what's important, and we start to be the kind of men and women that serve and lay down our lives, we'll touch the world that we live in. We think, oh, if we have a Christian president, if we have a Christian congressman, you know, the power pie is out there, and if the church could only get a portion of the power pie, we'd get something accomplished. You know what? I think we'd end up just as frustrated as we've always been. I think the kind of people that are going to change the world are the kind of people that go over and help their neighbor mow their lawn, the kind of people that are going to go to a widow's side and be an encouragement to her, the kind of people that are going to call up and say, Dad, I forgive you, the kind of people that are going to help someone change a tire or paint the side of their house, someone that understands the importance of servanthood because they've examined their own lives and they know it's only by grace that they're saved. They'll change the world. That's how we'll infect this world for Christ. Let's stand. Let's pray. We'll have